Morning again, everyone. Before we begin our study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess any sins and prepare ourselves to hear and understand what God has revealed to us through His living Word. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty, you who were and are and will be to come. We praise your holiness day and night without ceasing, because it is you who are our Father. And Father, we thank you that you have made us into a holy nation, and that we can be holy because of your own holiness. Father, we thank you this morning for Tom and Sharon Jacob. We continue to thank you for their labors and those assisting them, translating your word into so many African languages. We thank you that as your word goes out there, through their work, that people hear and are receiving the gospel with rejoicing and faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, and we ask that you would continue to bless those labors, that the body of Christ would continue to mature there as they're able to read and understand your word. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Bob Bolander and the Austin Bible Church. We thank you for wisdom and insight that you have given him into your word. We thank you for his graciousness towards all. We ask on their behalf that they would stand confident in your power to bring about all that you have promised in your word as part of your plan. Lord, we pray this morning for Debbie Inglesby and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Senator Cornyn, for Governor Abbott, for President Obama. We ask that you would give them wisdom and guide them. Help them see clearly the truth of matters before them and to make good decisions that are for our nation that are a reflection of your will. Father, we pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. We ask that you would saturate us with truth, that those who do not know your Son would trust in him, and that those of us who worship you would continue to grow and mature in the depth of our relationship with you. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to serve in his example of those things that are important to you. We ask that we would serve you in our lives, that we would be good and faithful stewards of all you have entrusted to us, because we desire to stand before your Son and hear his blessing. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Father, we love you and we look forward to the time that we are in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We come before you in his holy name. Amen. We were speaking earlier of Ben Franklin, and Ben Franklin is often quoted as having said, "Well done is better than well said." Now, in line with that, there's Ralph Waldo Emerson, who shared the same sentiment when he asserted, "The reward of a thing well done is having done it." But if we were to think about earthly wisdom, and certainly these men are some of the better representatives of earthly wisdom, but I enjoy what was written by Henry David Thoreau, "What is once well done is done forever." And Paul, as he approaches the subject of what is a deacon and who should be a deacon, he offers reasons to motivate believers to become deacons as he presents this blessing that will be both present and future. This morning we are continuing in our study of 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're all the way up to verses 8 to 13 this morning. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8. "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So, we've looked at previously Paul's discussion on overseers, and so here is it's a new section, but it's really a subsection. Right? And this is part of the larger discussion. All right? So we don't want to completely separate this, but he has talked about overseers, and now he starts with deacons. And we looked last week at Acts chapter 6 and saw how the early church called deacons into service, what kind of service they provided in meeting the needs of widows so that the apostles could serve the Word of God. And in doing that, they were helping maintain the unity of the church as a whole. Now, here in 1 Timothy 3, Paul gives really the definitive teaching on deacons. And Scripture, words are always important, but sometimes some words are a little more important than others. And we start off with this really important word, likewise. How often do we sit down and we ponder likewise? Probably not all that often. I don't sit down very often and think about, well, likewise. But here the word is emphasized. And it does, I'll call it the heavy lifting in this passage. All right, this looks back to 1 Timothy 3:2, where Paul talked about overseers. All right, and so this then draws a line back to verse 3:2, and he says, likewise. So we have overseers and likewise deacons. So this then draws, and it actually pulls the verb back from verse 3:2 here. And there isn't a verb here, right? But it draws that verb back and pulls it forward and says, likewise. All right, so in the same way that Paul said there's minimum criteria to be an overseer, all right, there's the same necessity that deacons also meet this criteria. And then Paul's going to go on and summarize some of the same basic characteristics to be a deacon that he had for overseer. All right. And so as we go through this, we're going to see several parallels as it goes back and forth, as Paul uses much of the same language. All right. He used the word dignified back in 1 Timothy 3:4. All right, when he's speaking about the manner that an overseer should lead his family. All right, and here, Paul is brief. All right, he's already laid this out in full. So this is, as he talks about deacons, it's much more compact, and we're going to see him get even more brief. All right, but Paul expects that same kind of dignity in a deacon. All right, should be there in an overseer, and the very same thing should be found in a deacon. Now, growing up, one of my favorite movies as a young child, and I say young, I'm talking about Zeke's age, it was Disney's animated version of Robin Hood. Of course, if you've seen it, you know Robin of Locksley was a fox, right? It's kind of fitting. Little John was a bear, again, quite fitting. Prince John was a lion, and he was somewhat less majestic than his brother Richard, the Lionheart. But one of the fun characters that gave that movie just kind of its own flavor was Sir John's advisor, right? Sir Hiss, right? Who was, of course, the snake. Right? And the artist went to great detail in making sure that his tongue, snake tongue, was very prominent in this character. And I get to the word here, double-tongued, and that's the first thing I think of. Double-tongued, all right? Sir Hiss, you know, forked tongue. That's not really what this figure of speech means. That's a picture I get, but that's not really what this means. Someone who is double-tongued, they say one thing to this person, and they say something entirely different to this person. That's being double-tongued. Now, in English today, we've got a different figure of speech for this. We call that person two-faced. Right, they have this face for this person, they have this face for this person. Same idea. Right? So a deacon should not be two-faced. Right? They should, in essence, that's a form of deceit. Right? It's a form of being dishonest. Now, when we talk about sin, it's in our circles that we move in, we tend to break down sin in categories. Right, we look at it analytically. And usually as we break down sin in categories, there's four categories for sin. There's sins of the mind, right, meaning the sinful things that we think about. Right? We never actually do them. We never say them. But there are those thoughts that cross our mind that kind of fall short of the thoughts that Jesus himself thought. Right? Those are sins of the mind. Right? And then there's sins of the tongue. And that's what we're talking about here. The sinful things that come out of our mouth. All right? There's the sins that we do. We're familiar with those. Right? We'd rather not be, but we're familiar with those, the sins we do. And then there's this kind of other category that's a lot harder to figure out and place and understand. It's the sins that we don't do. Right? And that's not by refraining from sins, but it's rather it's sinning by refraining from doing something. And these are often called sins of omission, meaning that in omitting from doing this act, from withholding from doing whatever this is, we are then sinning. And that gets to be a lot harder to think through and define. But those are sins of omission. So, sins of the tongue, right? As we talk about being a deacon here, James, Jesus' brother, right? He actually has quite a bit to say in his epistle about sins of the tongue. Right, so we're going to take a slight sidetrack to James here and think about sins of the tongue. James 3, verses 5 to 8. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Now, how about that for uplifting and giving you hope right there? We've heard the kids saying, all right, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And we might have really maybe believed that as kids, but certainly as we get into our adulthood and our maturity, we realize that it doesn't work that way. All right? People say things and they can hurt us. Sometimes they can hurt us very deeply. All right? And those may be words that were spoken with the intent to hurt. But it could just as easily be those deceptions that we call little white lies. Right? The lies we supposedly tell each other out of kindness, which that's a worldly mindset that's not actually represented in Scripture. It may be telling people things that we know they want to hear, but don't actually reflect what we're really thinking. Or saying that we'll do things when we never really intend to do them. We wound with our words. And that's what James is saying. We can cause a whole world of hurt for ourselves and for others in what we say. Of course, James is not the only font of wisdom regarding speech. Proverbs says a little bit about it as well. There's Proverbs 10:19, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Wow. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword. Proverbs 12:19, a lying tongue is only for a moment. If we were to stop there, it'd be really easy to lose hope that we could ever say anything right at all. Fortunately, it's not the end of the line there. Proverbs 10:19, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 12:18, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Verse 19, truthful lips will be established forever. Proverbs 15:4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life. Proverbs 21:23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. It is possible for us to learn self-control over what we say. Despite the bleak outlook that James leaves a little bit, it is possible for us to say the right thing and to withhold, to refrain from speaking sin. That's the kind of person that we're looking for in a deacon. As Paul says here, not double-tongued, this is someone that is honest and straightforward in their speech. Now, in our comparison that we're going to see going back and forth with the criteria for overseer, there's this comparable requirement between the two that, you know, the overseer is not pugnacious. Right? And if you remember that, as we looked at pugnacious, it had kind of a wide range. It could mean anything from argumentative to bully to someone that fights with others. Right? And here I think this is drawing particularly from the argumentative and verbally abusive side, that we don't want that person as an overseer. And this is then a comparable sin of the tongue. Right? And then he moves on to another one. He says, not addicted to much wine. And that's comparable. There's actually two statements like this regarding the overseer: temperate and not addicted to much wine. All right. The language is a little bit different here, but it's saying pretty much the same thing. All right. Here it says literally, not devoted to much wine. All right. Believers, we know. If we drink alcohol, we need to be moderate in our consumption. All right. Not drinking to such an extent that our minds are clouded, right, that we lose control of ourselves and unable to make good decisions. Right. That's drunkenness. And the criteria here, though, is just goes a little bit beyond that. Right. This is talking about an alcoholic, someone that needs their wine, someone that needs the alcohol to function. That person does not belong as a deacon. It's inappropriate. Right? Those two things don't go together. Right? That person doesn't have a place leading the church as an overseer, and they shouldn't be given the responsibility that goes along with being a deacon. And Paul goes on, he says, they shouldn't be greedy, right? Fond of sordid gain. Right? And that's kind of a nice... Anyone know what sordid gain means? It's getting things wrongly, all right? Greedy, all right? Same thing we looked at, you know, having Scrooge in the pulpit. All right? We talked about that. Scrooge shouldn't be in the pulpit, and he shouldn't be ministering to the church as a deacon. All right, in Luke 16:13, all right, I know it's been years since we've been in Luke. Can you believe that? It's been years. It's been years since we saw Luke 16:13, but there, if you may dredge back those old memories, Jesus said, we cannot serve God and money at the same time. Can't be done. There are some things that can be done and they're difficult. This is not one of those. You just can't do it. You can either serve God or you can serve money. And I chose that particular passage on purpose here because we're talking about service. And a deacon is one who serves. And so picking a deacon, it's got to be someone that is oriented towards the Lord. And if they're oriented towards money, you know they're not going to be oriented towards God. They can't do it. It's one of those I like binary. Binary is easy. It's either a zero or it's a one. It's not a half. It's not a three quarters. It's not a two thirds. It's either a zero or it's a one. In this case, you can either serve God or you can serve money. You can't serve half and half. So a deacon is one who has demonstrated that they're serving God. That's their orientation, not money. Money is this fantastic tool that it's great for commerce. I can't even imagine trying to deal with Amazon on a barter service. My mind just can't make that work anyway. It's great for keeping nations organized, but not so great as a master. We use it for buying food, paying bills, right, keeping a roof over our head. And those are normal things. We give to the Lord so that the church can operate, so that missionaries can function in their roles. Right? And those are all good things to do with money. But if we become focused on money, that's our life gone askew. So the deacon, the person who serves, should serve the Lord. And you know, this is part of this larger picture of a deacon must have character in the very same way that an overseer should have character. Now, when we looked at the overseer, there was a little bit of an absence there. I mentioned that he doesn't, Paul doesn't talk about the spiritual life, but then as we get down to deacon, it becomes an issue. Right? And not that it wasn't an issue as an overseer, but he gets more explicit here. He talks about the spiritual walk in verse 9, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, we've already looked at this pairing of conscience and faith. We saw it when we were back in 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith in the good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. There, that was Paul urging Timothy to hold fast to these things. And there's this tie between our conscience and our faith. And when we consistently violate our conscience, when we grind down on that little voice inside saying, don't do that, it's wrong. Do this, you need to do that, that's what you should be. And when we don't listen, we say, stop, be quiet. I don't need to hear that right now. Over time, as we grind down our conscience, that impacts faith. And in the Ephesians church, there were those who had suffered shipwreck because they had destroyed their conscience and in turn destroyed their faith. And Paul names names. So there were men that had done that. So here, when he says holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, Paul is saying, not those guys. Those men shouldn't be elders, nor should they be deacons. And the people that are with them doing the same thing shouldn't be there. Right? They should not be in front of the church. They should not be leading the church. They should not be serving the church. Now, Paul is going to talk about these men again. He's going to pick it up when we get to chapter 4. And I know that's a little bit away. But he calls this having a seared conscience. And now, for people who like steak, some of them like it. You slap it on the grill and you sear the steak. And it's great for steaks, I'm sure. Doesn't work for conscience. Doesn't work for conscience. So a deacon is someone that needs to be stable in their faith. Right? That word holding fast means they have it and they're not letting go. They're stable in their faith. And the way that they're stable in their faith means that they're also stable in their conscience. Right? They have a clear conscience. Right? And in part, that clear conscience means that they're not walking, they're not living a sinful lifestyle. But that's not really the emphasis here. Right, that's there, right? But the focus here is that they have a greater understanding, they have a good idea of what it means that they have been forgiven in Christ. Remember, faith in Christ, right? They have faith in Christ, and so they understand what that means. And of course, we all understand, hopefully, the mechanics of Christianity. When we sin, right, we confess our sin and God forgives us. Right, 1 John 1:9, we probably got it all memorized. Right, we know that. We confess our sins and God forgives it. We know it, we do it, and yet are there times that we confess our sins and our conscience still continues to remind us, hey, that was wrong. That was wrong. Shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. That was wrong. Do we continue to condemn ourselves even after we've been forgiven? Are we carrying around this baggage that is a guilty conscience? Jesus Christ died for our sins. He paid the price in his blood being shed in our place. Our guilt cannot add a single bit to our salvation. It doesn't make God's forgiveness any greater, any better, any more effective. Perpetually dragging our sins around after us, it's like wearing spiritual shackles. And Paul is simply saying here that deacons should be mature enough in their faith that they understand that they walk by faith in Christ rather than living in perpetual guilt because they don't understand the forgiveness that comes from God. And these criteria are, as we've looked at them so far, they're almost identical with those that we saw in the overseer, with this exception. Like I said earlier, he didn't say it explicitly this way when we were looking at the overseer. But what we did see when we looked at them was the requirement that an overseer be able to teach. Do you remember that? Right? An overseer should be able to teach. And as we were looking at that, meant that they shared the same goals in teaching love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, love from a sincere faith. And so right here, that's the same foundation as what Paul is talking about now for the deacon. So it's just not quite as explicit word, but it's still there. Don't worry that the deacon has to have faith and the overseer doesn't. Now, looking at verse 10, he says, "And also let these be first be tested first, then being above reproach, let them serve." All right, now, we saw in verse 6 with the overseer that an overseer should not be a new convert. Right? And that was for their own benefit. All right, there's danger in being an overseer. There's a target. All right? And one of the dangers in that is that they might think more highly of themselves than they should. I think wrongly, to not understand. Right? And that's the same kind of sin that Satan did. That was his problem. Satan actually can't think. He's brilliant. Right? But he's insane. Because somehow he thinks he should be like God. Right? And it doesn't work in any sense of the word. And when we think too highly of ourselves, we're stepping into Satan's shoes. We're walking down the same path that he walked. So that's why a new convert shouldn't be placed in the position of authority as an overseer, because they'll be tempted in that same way and they aren't mature enough to handle it. Now, a deacon, this is the same kind of thing here for deacon. Let these be tested first. Now, this is an adjusted translation. Not quite the same as what the New American Standard. I dropped the word men because it's not actually there. It just says, "and let these," and some translations, or most of them say men, but it's just "let these be tested first." All right, and there's two commands here. All right. Let these be tested. All right, that's command one. Command two, let them serve. Those are the two commands here. So in the present tense, I know it's grammar, but it indicates this ongoing perpetual testing. And the word test is a bad idea. We have today, because we have a term for everything. Right? Psychology has this term, test anxiety. Right? It's this physical and emotional stress that's brought on by the anticipation of taking tests. Taking tests scares people, stresses them out. It can have a negative effect on that person as they take the test. It can impact their ability to demonstrate their actual abilities and knowledge. But fortunately, for people that have test anxiety, that's not what God has in mind here. This word testing means to examine closely and to continue closely examining. It's usually used in the sense of affirming qualities that are already there. Right? This is not looking for flaws. This is recognizing virtue and character that's already in place. You see the difference? It's not trying to nitpick and find an excuse to throw someone out. It's saying, "I've seen this in you. I've seen this in you. And this is the picture that is built." right? So that's what this word testing really means, is examination. All right. And here, this is apparent to the body of Christ that these men have demonstrated through how they live day in and day out before the Lord among the church. This is who they are. And that's talking about all these characteristics that we've looked at. This is who they are. And this doesn't explicitly prohibit new converts, but kind of functionally it works that way, because they've got to have been around long enough for the church to see within them this character and to see that on display. So there's this expectation that these men will be above reproach. And if that phrase sounds familiar, it's because it's the exact same thing that Paul started with overseers. They got to be above reproach. And then he laid out all the same criteria. So a lot of the same stuff here between overseer and deacon. Now, I don't normally do this. As a matter of fact, it kind of rubs me wrong to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do this out of order. And I do this because Paul is going to take a turn in his logic here, and we'll get back to that in a second, but then he'll return back. So he says, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own household. We heard the same thing with the overseers. I hope you're getting a picture of how much back and forth parallelism there is between what Paul expects of overseers and what he expects of deacons. All right, if they're married, right, remember this is not saying they must be married to be, but if they are married, within that context, they need to be in a monogamous relationship with their wives. All right. They need to manage their households well. All right. And think about that. That kind of made sense when we were talking about overseers, that they lead their households well in a nurturing sense. But that experience is the same experience that's expected of those who are deacons. That's not a leadership test. That's a, do they know what they're doing in their lives and can they handle something more kind of test. They need to manage their households well. And that word manage, it means to lead in a nurturing sense. We get to verse 11, and before we even start, we've got to address this matter of translation. I'm going to spend a lot of time on translation and a little bit on what the verse means. My translation says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And the first word in this verse it's the Greek word, the plural word for gune, it's gunaikos. Right? And that's simply the plural of gune. And the difficulty here is that gune has two very legitimate translations. It can either be woman or it can be wife. And Paul has used it in both senses in this context. Now, he's going to follow it in just a second, verse 12 that we looked at. And he used it in the sense of wife. New American Standard that I use translates women. King James and New King James ESV all translate this as wives. All right, but then they insert the word there, which isn't there, but they to make it clear that they're relating this back to deacons. And so there's this disagreement. Is it talking about women or is it talking about deacons' wives? And I'm going to, normally I build up to it and give you a conclusion. I'm going to start with my conclusion and show you where it comes from. I believe that Paul is speaking here of women as deacons rather than the wife of a deacon. And I know this is not what other pastors who are a lot more experienced than I am have taught here. But I'd like to show you from Scripture how I come to that understanding. I think there are two significant indicators here. And the first one is the word likewise. We've already seen the word likewise once before. We had overseers, likewise deacons. And so here we have that same word again, likewise. Likewise deacons, likewise gune. And I'm going to use the Greek simply to not try and draw a firm distinction there between wives and women, but likewise gune. Now, in essence, as he uses likewise, he is creating three groups. All right, we have overseers, deacon, and gune, women or wives. Right? And so that's the first thing I think is really significant in trying to understand this. And the second is the parallel language that Paul uses across these three categories. And as we look at it, you can see the very parallel language. He said both the deacon and here the gune need to be dignified, which is the same word that we saw back with the overseer. It's the very same word across this, with the only change being the difference between masculine form, version of the word and feminine form of the word. It's the very same word here, dignified. All right. There's this second criteria, not malicious gossips. And this is not the same word, but where the deacon's sin of the tongue was being two-faced, here the sin of the tongue is gossip. Right? But they're both falling in that same class of saying things that shouldn't be said. Right? And third is temperate. Right? And that's the same word that we saw back in talking about the overseers and the elder ideas, is that they should be temperate, meaning not addicted to much wine. All right, so there's the type is again the same, but the language is reflecting overseers rather than deacons, but it's still the same meaning. All right. Then we get this final criteria, faithful in all things. Right? And that faithfulness is parallel then to holding to the mystery of the faith. All right, so and that's faith and faithful is the same root word in the Greek. So as I've laid it out here, you can see the parallel language that Paul has used in describing all three of these categories. For reasons of space, because it was hard to fit it onto one slide, I did not include the few criteria in overseers that were not being repeated in the other two. So there's a couple things, hospitality, peaceable, those things that aren't reflected in overseer, just trying to make things fit. All right. But the most significant difference then between the overseer list and that of the deacon is the ability to teach. That's the big one that stands out. But that's, as I mentioned before, that is has some similarities in the foundation with the holding fast to the faith. All right. So when it comes to the criteria for women or wives here, we notice that the language it's the same thing as the deacon. As a matter of fact, this verse exactly parallels the order between the verse for deacons and the verse for women. Not only is it the same words and same concepts, but the same order. All right, now, there are some things that aren't there. Right? And I think this is Paul in part becoming more brief, because he's already said it twice before. We get down to the third time, he doesn't need to spell it all out the third time around. But there are a few things that are not the same for ladies, believe it or not. All right. Men and women are marginally different. All right. So with the ladies, it's not appropriate to say husband of one wife. You just don't have to say that. All right. And we talked about this when we were looking at overseers, that the Jews in the Greek society, there was this, call it permissiveness for functional polygamy. Right? And the opposite, here's for your vocabulary benefit, the opposite of polygamy is polyandry. Again, another word that you probably sit and think about on a regular basis. But polyandry means one woman with multiple husbands at the same time. Polyandry, there are some societies in the world that have permitted that. Not really a Greek thing, not really a Jewish thing, not even a Roman thing. No, there wasn't any functional word or concept for that here. So to say not polyandrous, there's not even a concept for that in their language. Right? So husband of one wife, we don't need to see that criteria listed out again. And similarly, where the overseers and the deacons need to nurture and lead their families well, that scripture shows is the role of the husband in the family. And there will be a place later on that talks about women who raise their children well. Right? But that requirement to lead their family well does not have a place there for the ladies. So the only criteria between these that we can't really explain is directly, well, they shouldn't be greedy. Overseers shouldn't be greedy. Deacons shouldn't be greedy. And I think faithfulness in all things, I think we can probably lump not greedy into that all things. All right. So Paul began this topic back in 1 Timothy 2:8, right, when he began to discuss the divergent roles between men and women in the church. And he established in 1 Timothy 2, the biblical basis for why church leadership is restricted to men. Right? He appealed to creation, you may recall, and he appealed to the fall. Right? And yet, while the role the office of elder overseer is restricted to men, I think Paul here is saying that deacons, and here that concept extends to both men and women, so that women still have a very significant role in the operation of the church. They may not hold a position of authority, but the role of deacon is not an authority position, but is a role, a position that is immensely important as they support the leadership, as they support the unity of the church through making sure the needs of the congregation are met. And we get to the final verse, verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith as in Christ Jesus. So now this is why Paul says these people need to meet this criteria. All right? And this is really, if we thought back to verse 1, when Paul said, if anyone desires to be an overseer, it's a good work he desires to do. And so now this is kind of wrapping that up. All right. Those who have served well, and actually the word as deacons, not there. English translation fits it in because the word serve here is that verb diakonos. You know, for those who have served well, obtain for themselves. We know, again, I'm going to draw from earthly wisdom, but any job worth doing is worth doing well. Does that sound familiar? If that's got any measure of truth, then it's certainly more so for serving Jesus Christ. And there's a blessing that will accompany this statement. Then that blessing corresponds to the manner in which they conduct themselves in that office, in that role. All right. This is not just holding that office. All right. This is served well. All right. Now, bureaucracy. All right. Bureaucracy by its very nature, rightly or wrongly, it's given itself this reputation of being staffed by people who are the embodiment of mediocrity, and they're only interested in filling a seat, collecting a paycheck, with little or no interest in actually performing their job with any level of expertise, skill, or even passion. Often, the word bureaucracy, you say bureaucracy, and we immediately think government. Some of us are slightly more sophisticated, also include corporations with that. You may be familiar with kind of that cult classic film Office Space, right? That is built around the mediocrity and bureaucracy of corporate life. That's not how God operates. Those who serve well obtain for themselves a high standing. Now, we know we can't do anything to add to our salvation. We can't do anything to deserve it. We trust in Christ as our Savior, right? Because he died. He was raised from the dead. We want to share that eternal life. God graciously offers salvation with no work, no doing. Right? And sometimes that's hard for us because we think in terms of do. Right? Do has nothing to do with salvation, but does have something to do with blessing. Right? Obtain for themselves. It's reflexive, meaning we do it to ourselves. And it means that the people who serve are responsible for the manner in which we serve. Right? The more we apply ourselves to serving God, the more he blesses for that service. Right? And there's, again, a present tense here. It's as we serve, we obtain. Right? So it's this parallel concept, serving and obtaining at the same time. Right? And you don't see it in English, and I'm really sorry for that, but the word well is actually the word good. For those who have served good, and it doesn't work in English, but for those who have served good, obtain for themselves good standing. And it's the very same word there, right? So that there's a direct correlation between the quality of service and the quality of the blessing. Right. Now, there's two different blessings here. All right? The first is a blessing of a good standing. All right? It means the esteem of other believers. Right, as they see the persistent hard work of the person serving. Right, and the second blessing is great confidence in faith directed towards Jesus Christ. When we start our relationship with God, it's in faith. Right, and then we live day by day in faith. Right, and the deacon, the one who serves in this way, there's something about it that builds and strengthens our confidence and our faith in Jesus Christ still further. And that's a blessing, to have confidence in Christ. Now, that's the blessing now. But in Matthew 25, 14 to 30, Jesus, in the parable, as he tells about the parable of the talent, he taught that faithfulness in the manner in which we serve now is going to be reflected in future, in eternal rewards. I had this magnificent piano teacher, Fred Grazzini. And I had to audition to be able to take lessons from him because he had lots of people that wanted and he only took a few. We live now in this very brief period of auditioning. And he talks about the selling, you know, he gives money to the different servants and some of them deal with that money differently. And the rewards that he offers them reflect how they handle the resources he gave them. Remember that? In the same way, the way we serve now, we're auditioning for what he's going to allow us to do later, what role we have later. And when we are faithful in the little things now, serving now, he's going to give us more of the same, of the things that we've shown that we can handle, the things that we've shown we can do. And if we show that we can't do anything, guess what we get more of? That's how he works. Right? And the principle is the same even for those who aren't overseers and deacons. Beloved, each of us serve Jesus Christ. Whether you are in the pulpit or you are a deacon or you are in the pew, each of us serve Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then just a little bit further down the same passage, verses 23 and 24, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. All right, so whether it's cleaning the church, cleaning your home, working in whatever job profession you may be in, professional church ministry or career outside, all of us serve Jesus Christ. And so we ought to reflect on our lives. How am I serving Jesus Christ? Am I, in whatever responsibilities do I have, am I looking to Christ? Am I, in whatever I say, whatever I do, am I doing it in the name of Jesus Christ? And how well? How well do I serve? Do I work hard? Do I apply myself in serving Jesus Christ? Or am I a Christian bureaucrat? Do I give him my mediocrity? Am I marking my time on earth till the rapture comes? Let's close in prayer. Father, you have designed your plan so that greatness only comes through service and serving. And we thank you for providing within the church this ability to serve as a deacon. But even more than that, we are grateful that you have provided for all of us the opportunity to serve you through your Son. And in his name we pray, amen.